Bush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the people be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the mind and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow and has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Amen.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders of the sermon worksheet. And while they're doing that, please turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. We're looking at this passage on the seven seals. It'll come up a little bit in the sermon, just for your own for your own benefit in your Bible reading. Sometimes the Book of Revelation is very hard, but one way Reformed interpreters have often understood it, and helps in our understanding as we're reading it, is you've got all these sevens, and so just to keep it simple. You know, you've got the seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets. And it's a bit like a spiral staircase. You go over the same themes again and again and again with the next seven. And they have an increasing intensity. But you can understand them, it seems to be, we're to understand them in that way. Rather than seeing the Book of Revelation as maybe it's all a consecutive history, but rather a layered approach, if you like, or a spiral staircase, if that helps in your Bible reading. So we're looking at the seven seals. It covers from the time of Christ's first coming to when he comes again. And so do the other sevens. So let me read chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And boys and girls, I'm sure you love the Book of Revelation. There's lots of pictures there. And as adults, we also need to appreciate the pictures. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that has been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, consequences. Don't we love to get out of our consequences? When I was at school and I got caught many times for being a naughty boy and getting detention and all the rest, I wanted to get out of those consequences and try to find my way out of them. When a driver is caught speeding, the excuses come quickly, don't they? What about the hill that made me go so fast? What about the car I had to pass? And what about the emergency at work that I had to get to? And boys and girls, what happens at home when you're caught being naughty? Do you say to your mum and dad, "Please, be just and give me the discipline I deserve"? Or do you make excuses, start to cry, or find other ways to escape the consequences? Even as adults, we don't like the consequences, do we, at times? And sometimes we throw people under the bus. Recently, we've been seeing what Scripture says about our human misery and sinfulness. The diagnosis, as we've seen, is not pretty. And when we look into the holy character of God, we are found wanting. As a result of Adam's sin, we have received a devastating sinful nature that pervades every aspect of our being. We saw that last week. Truth be told, we're riddled with sin. If truth be told, we're very good at hiding it. But truth be told, we are riddled with sin. But of course, there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope for you and hope for me and hope for all of us, regardless of the skeletons in the closet. Because the point of dealing with all of this misery is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are guilty, but he cleanses us from every sin and every stain. How good is that? We sung it again this morning. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Son of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God is good. He is so good. And young people, you remember that. Because one day you may get off track. Sin does that. But you remember God is good. And you break the vase, you can come back. Come back in repentance and faith. God is so good. He forgives us from our sins and he welcomes back guilty sinners. What more? What more could we want? What more could guilty sinners want from God? He is so good. Well, there is something sinners want more than Christ, and that is sin. Sinners want to keep on sinning with no consequence. Even Christians do this. So-and-so justifies their drinking problem because, like everybody else, they're not perfect. So-and-so fails to resolve marriage issues through confession and gospel healing. Instead, they go for an easy truce so that sin doesn't have to be dealt with. So-and-so justifies their immorality because God would want them to be happy. So the point is, sinners love finding excuses and love to try and slip out of the consequences. And the Catechism mentions actually three common ways that this is done. And I've bumped into this recently. Question 9, but doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we're unable to do? Question 10, will God permit such a disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? They're all variations of the same gross theme. They're all attacking God's character and particularly his justice. Yes, I'm a sinner, but God will let it through to the keeper. Will he? No, he won't. And the Catechism exposes the delusion. God will not be stripped of his holy character. Brothers and sisters, God loves justice. So we do have some sobering themes to deal with. I feel a little bit like Jeremiah, but I know I've got a far more positive audience. Jeremiah had many themes of judgment, if you read Jeremiah or even Isaiah. Difficult themes at times, uncomfortable maybe for you as well, but if we appreciate God's justice rightly, it'll help us appreciate Christ rightly, and our joy will increase. Let's look at the three common objections. The first thing we see is God's standards are not the problem. God's standards are not the problem. The Catechism asks the question, but doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we're unable to do? In other words, why obey God's law when it's impossible to do so? The objection is basically this: God, your law is not fair. Well, let's never address God in that way. It's a terrible attack on his character. The Bible is clear. We read it. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Like Romans 9, who are you, O man, to ask any questions? That's enough to silence the argument, but more can be said. Why are we unable? Why are we unable? Boys and girls, how did God create humanity? Genesis 1:31, he created everything very good. And part of the very good included that ability to obey. In the garden, Adam and Eve's will was truly free. But then what happened? Well, we know what happened. The fall into sin and the results were catastrophic. Adam and Eve inherited physical and spiritual death, and they also lost their moral ability to obey. Their will was no longer free. Their moral compass was broken and no longer pointed due north. The GPS was always 10 streets off. Only when God revived them by his Spirit could they again begin to focus their lives on him. Now, why are we unable? Well, that's back then, but why are we unable now? Well, the Bible makes clear we're unable too, aren't we? Before coming to Christ, that is. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And the cannot there is critical. The cannot means we are unable. So, are we to blame God for being unable? Are we to blame society for being unable? Are we to blame our upbringing for being unable? Are we to lump it on Satan? Well, as we saw last week, we are unable because we are joined to Adam's disobedience. We spent time on that passage in Romans 5 last week. I'll just repeat that key verse from it. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam was our representative, you see. And we united to the decisions he made. And bad news, I know. It's like when our government makes a bad decision. It doesn't just affect the politicians, it affects everybody. And that's what happened. That was Adam's role in the covenant. Our representative, representing us. We're connected to that dreadful decision. We share in Adam's disobedience and guilt. So you see, this is the long answer of saying, it's not God's fault at all. How can we say that? God created good. We made ourselves unable. Humanity cannot ignore the law of God. That would be like the drunk driver telling the police officer, I couldn't drive straight because I was drunk. Laughable. Own your drunkenness. Likewise, the sinner cannot complain about the good, life-enriching, righteous law of God. It is the sinner who has the problem. So let's not try and escape. The point is, then, let's not try and escape the obligations of God's law. See, that's what the sinner wants to do, you see. Find an escape hatch. But you cannot find an escape hatch here. And neither should we. But it does happen. It can happen through pragmatism, for example. We don't say this, but this is sort of the implication behind our practice at times. Maybe you've fallen into it, maybe not. Sorry, God, your law doesn't seem to be practical here. A life of purity just isn't practical with the desires I have. Must be something wrong with your law. It's just not practical to work on Sunday. You must have got that one wrong too. The list goes on, you see. In a roundabout way, we're actually suggesting the problem is with God. You see how that sinful heart works? It can happen through sincerity. Christians can excuse obedience by pointing to their sincerity. You know, even King David had to learn the hard way on that one. Remember when they tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem? And it's very interesting because there was so much celebration, so much joy, so much worship on that occasion. All of Israel was gathered for it. You'd think God would give it the big tick. But they didn't obey, did they? Sincerity doesn't justify disobedience. And Uzzah was struck down when he touched the ark. And interesting, at the end of the narrative it says David was angry. I wonder who he was angry at. Himself? God? Did he think God owed him because of their sincerity and so forth? Was he trying to get out of the obligations of God's law? Let us be careful that we don't fall into the trap of just saying, well, I'm sincere, but it doesn't really matter about what God is actually saying. So there are just different ways, I guess, in which this comes out. And so this is the first escape hatch, if you like. Let's never try and justify disobedience to the law of God. The second thing is, or the second escape hatch that gets shut, is that God will not turn a blind eye to sin. God will not turn a blind eye to sin. It's another variation of the theme. Another Houdini act to escape God's commands. The Catechism puts a question like this: will God permit such disobedience or rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, isn't there a way of sweeping it under the carpet? Recently, someone on the street put it like this to me: a sovereign can freely pardon offences against the law. President's pardon, Pontius Pilate, pardon of Barabbas. God can freely pardon. Really? No. Why not? Because God is just. And so he is a God who executes justice. That's why the Bible speaks so much about God's wrath. God's wrath is not like our volatile outbursts of anger and God never flies off the handle, but as you know, his wrath or his anger expresses his righteous disgust of sin. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you, Psalm 5. There's no sweeping it under the carpet. People can get this false idea that God is just, but he doesn't show it. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. Consider the words we read from Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. When was the last time a pastor did a sermon on those verses? When was the last time you or I told an unbeliever God is sharpening his sword? The Bible makes clear that no one can escape the justice of God. There's no trapdoor here. The Catechism rightly says, as a just judge, he punishes sins now and in eternity. Did you know that every time we go to a funeral of an unbeliever, we're witnessing God's justice? Psalm 90 reminds us that every death is an expression of God's wrath, for the wages of sin is death. Do you see the justice of God revealed in the newspaper headlines? Because as a result of the fall, we have earthquakes, floods, diseases, and more. Do you see the justice of God revealed as God gives people over to their sin? Remember Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Note the verb is, not will be. It will be, yes, but in this passage, it is being revealed. Do you see the justice of God revealed as people are punished for their specific sins? Now, as Christians, we need to be very careful here, very wise, and not judgmental. Remember Job, he is a righteous man and he suffered. Remember the blind man in John 9, Jesus said, well, it's got nothing to do with his sins or the sins of his parents, it's just that God wants to show his glory. So we need to be very careful in this area. But the truth remains, God does punish people for specific sins. It happens if we would only see it. Think of sexual diseases, harms that come with divorce, destroyed relationships because of greed, and the list goes on. God punishes now, and God will punish in eternity. We live in the time of God's relative patience. Not everything is punished in the present. But there is a great day of wrath drawing near where all the books will be balanced. Consider what we read from the book of Revelation. The first five seals that the Lamb opens shows events that happen between Christ's first coming and the second coming. And then at the end of the passage is another seal, and that is talking about that last day. Now, an important way, as I mentioned also, to interpret the book of Revelation is to let those images sink in. It's full of images, and I think that's why a lot of young people or boys and girls actually enjoy the book. It's full of images and pictures, like a comic book almost. Consider the images in verses 13 and 14. The stars, of course, cannot literally fall to the earth. The earth is just a speck of dust compared to many of the stars out there. But we have some rich symbolism that was familiar to the original readers. For example, in another part of the passage, in 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius had erupted. And as a result, the sun turned black under a cloud of volcanic ash. And the eruption buried the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum. So if we were to write these verses today, we might actually pick an image from Ukraine or from flooded North Queensland, and we would pick those sorts of images, or devastation from a bushfire. Now, what's the point of these hand-picked images that were hand-picked from their local geography that they understood? What's the point? Well, these images are terrifying, aren't they? Such devastation is frightening, isn't it? They don't make you feel like you're in front of a Mr. Whippy van, do they? Where everything's happy and nice and the music's playing. These images make us feel the terror of Judgment Day. That's what they're meant to do. And in fact, the people are so terrified of God on that day, we read, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The answer is obvious. No one. Seven classes of people are mentioned in verse 15. As to say, it affects the entire godless world. No unbeliever will escape. We'll see that in the flood narrative soon too. Can you see what a terrible lie it is when people suggest that God is not going to judge and that somehow he's just going to sweep it away? Look, there's a judgment day coming. The images the Bible uses are terrifying. And that's not to speak of hell yet. We don't have time to go into all of that. But you know some of the images. Fire. Separation. Agony. Gnashing of teeth. Darkness. And it's eternal. Hence the traditional hymn that we'll sing later. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. And it has that line. Careless sinner, what will become of thee? Turn to Christ, careless sinner. If you're a careless sinner here or listening, and turn to Christ, careless sinner. Flee the wrath to come, because it is coming. But then you say, well, what about God's mercy? Well, finally, God cannot be divided. God cannot be divided. Okay, so God is just, but isn't God also merciful? The Catechism deals with another way of trying to escape from owning sin. A very common one today. Because how often do you hear people reason? God won't punish me because he's a God of love. How often do you hear churches preaching a message of unconditional love, but they'll never mention the justice part? You've got to have both and, don't you? You don't want to be on one, just justice or just love. Both end. So how do we counter the objection that God is also merciful? Well, it's a very important here to have a right understanding of the being of God. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's what theologians would say, unitary being. Or theologians talk about the simplicity of God. And what they're trying to describe is God is one. And you just can't carve God up into all separate parts. So, boys and girls, God's character is not like when sometimes you go to, corner store or some store where they sell the lollies by themselves. You've been to those shops before? They're a lot of fun, aren't they? Because you can just pick all the nice lollies that you want and put them all in your little bag. Well, God's character is not like that, is it? We can't divide it into all little bits and then just pick the little bits we want and put them in our bag. Because, the moment we start doing that, we actually put ourselves above God and we start to play God. And that's why this is so disgusting, that these escape hatches are all attacking the character of God. God's character is wonderfully united. So that means God is always just and at the same time has been always merciful. God is never at cross purposes with himself, no attributes in conflict with another. His character is like a beautiful diamond, united and yet with many facets. Hence, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, such a beautiful passage and such a core passage for understanding the character of God and keeping ourselves on an even keel. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Can you see it? God is both merciful and just. His justice is not swallowed by his mercy. His mercy is not swallowed by his justice. He is the God of steadfast love who will by no means clear the guilty. And in fact, both are needed. For divine love is meaningless without divine wrath. Think about it. If you like all food the same, the fact you like something doesn't mean a lot, does it? You see, it's because God is just that his love shines so brightly. So there's no escaping it. There's no escape hatch. God must show justice. As the Catechism says, his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Can you see now why the cross of Jesus Christ is so beautiful and there's so many beautiful aspects to appreciate about the cross? You can appreciate it from so many vantage points. And one of the crucial vantage points to appreciate the cross is that when Jesus was there on our behalf, he was receiving in himself the wrath of God so that we would never have to receive it. So we get that word, that big word, but very important word and weighty word, propitiation. Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:1, propitiation, meaning God turns his wrath away. He turns his wrath away from you and me in love onto his Son. So when you come to Christ and you are in Christ, you are saved from wrath. That's how Romans 5 celebrates it. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see, Jesus didn't simply go to the cross to set a good example, do a bit of virtue signaling and give you something to admire. The wrath of God was poured upon him. And you don't become a Christian to join a club, feel connected and learn some moral good to do. You come in the first place or for a very important reason to escape the wrath of God. And so in conclusion, what does this all mean? Well, some churches may have to take a fresh look at their evangelistic materials because some of it sounds a bit too nice, don't you think? We don't need to be all fire and brimstone, but people need to know judgment is coming. Could it be, as R.C. Sproul points out, that saying God loves everybody is counterproductive? It is. We're giving people a false sense of assurance. See, before we come to Christ, we're at enmity with God. We're His enemies, and that's why we need reconciliation. So people can't have this false assurance that it's all okay. God loves you. No worries. No, there are worries, big ones, because the judgment day is coming. And so I'm not sure if R.C. Sproul said this or someone else. Could it be that the silence on God's justice is leading to the decline of the church? Could it be? And maybe at times I am guilty of this. Maybe at times we are a bit too nice in sharing the gospel. You see, the unbeliever, they want to keep on hiding. So long as you don't speak hard truths, you give them plenty of places to hide. Of course, it's good to build relationship, and it's certainly biblical, as we saw this morning, to deal with people in gentleness and respect. But people must also know that there is a God who is whetting His sword. That's a hard truth, but we can bring it in love where appropriate. And have we Christians taken God for granted? Sometimes people speak about their close shave with death. Recently it's been celebrated 80 years since the Holocaust. There are many stories, aren't there, of survival and escape. Have you and I considered how close we came to hell? Do you and I realize that we were only a slither away from God's condemnation, but for the grace of God poured out in our life? We came that close. If you're in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in that all the more. And Romans 5, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That means so much because it was so dire before and it could have been so different. But it means so much. We've been reconciled. And rejoice, because when the judge appears, you and I have nothing to fear, because it's all been paid. You will receive a rich welcome. If you're not a believer here tonight or listening in, repent, turn to Christ, and enter the joy of being at peace with the Almighty God. Do not be deceived by the ease of your external circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5 warns, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that He sends you His Spirit and opens your eyes and convicts you of your sins so that you receive Him. You must. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Amen.